Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Thank you. You may be seated.
What an amazing summary verse this is, as we come to a culmination of thoughts in this epistle of 1 John. We come to this culminating verse that really just in a very succinct way clarifies for us what this is all about. I mean, John starts off the letter talking about fellowship. Our fellowship is with him. Why is fellowship necessary? Why is it necessary that we have fellowship with God? And how do you do that? All these things are answered in this wonderful epistle. When John writes the Gospel of John, he tells us what faith is about. Believe. Another word for believe, of course, in Scripture is trust. We realize in that particular book that he writes, he conveys to us that in order for you to trust someone, you have to have a relationship with them. If somebody comes up and drives in front of the church and says, "Hop in the car," and you don't know who they are, you're probably, unless you're my wife, you're probably not going to jump in the car. And I say that because my wife can't pick out cars. You know, I said, "Honey, that's not our car." She'll go, "But it's white." So, anyway. But on the whole, you won't jump in the car because you don't trust that person. Why don't you trust them? You don't know them. You don't know them. That's why Scripture says, go into all the world and make disciples. Well, methodists, disciples, are learners. And what Scripture is saying is, tell people about Christ. Because, sometimes we say, you need to receive Christ. And they go, "Who is he?" It's not fair to them to tell them to trust somebody they don't know. So you go into all the world and you make disciples and you teach them the things about who Jesus is so that they might trust him. And you realize that there's nobody more trustworthy than he is. But more specifically, you realize that when you fall in love with somebody, that is to say, when you see his deep love for you on that cross, you realize this is somebody I can trust. This is somebody I can trust. So that faith comes out of that. It comes out of knowing somebody. It comes out of a relationship. What's interesting about 1 John, so the Gospel of John is, faith comes out of a relationship. What comes out of 1 John is that in order for you to have confidence, you have to have fellowship. In other words, confidence comes out of fellowship. How can I be confident about the relationship? Well, you have to have fellowship. Okay, so what is fellowship? And that's what we've been looking at as we've been going through this wonderful study. I've oftentimes thought about the different jobs I had, and you think about a job like construction, and there are certain things that people talk about in construction that if you've never been in construction, you go, okay, so what? But if you've been in construction, like digging a hole with a backhoe and digging it to grade instantly with the first hit or first couple of hits, you go, wow, that's really cool. You tell somebody else and they go, "What's that?" But if you've been in that, you understand. And when you understand together, there's a fellowship in that. I was a mechanic for a while, and there's a camaraderie that mechanics have in the things that they do. Remember, I just done some brakes on a car, and so the lady came back and she said, the brake job that you did is just terrible, it's horrible. And I says, "Well, what's it doing?" She says, "Clunking." And I said, "Clunking?" She goes, "Yeah, clunking." I said, "Well, let me drive with you." So I sat in the passenger seat. She drove around the block. She goes, "Hear that?" And stop again. "Hear that?" I said, yeah, I hear that. And she goes, okay, so you got to redo my brake job. I said, no, you just have to get the bottle out from under your seat. The bottle was clanking every time she stopped the brake. Well, you appreciate it as much, but I'm saying mechanics really appreciate those kind of things. Just like a, you know, fundamental mechanic joke was, you got to change the air in your tires every so many miles. But but there's a camaraderie, and the same thing was in sales and when I had a business. I mean, you really can't empathize with somebody that has a business unless you had a business. And one of the hardest things that you have is having to deal with people in a business and making sure that they show up and getting the work done, and quality control becomes a really difficult thing. And you begin to appreciate, I mean, you know, somebody that's never owned a business, they look at owners and they go, all they do is sit around and, you know, the owner works longer hours than you do and oftentimes with less pay than you do. But you understand the fellowship of those things. And what it means is that in order for you to have fellowship, you have to experience. You actually have to dive in. So when we read the letter of 1 John, what we're doing is we're jumping in to the things that God loves, the things that God does, the work that he does, the way that he thinks. And you begin to, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 6:1, and working together with him. So we begin to work together with him, and there is a fellowship that begins to happen when we do that. It is also one of the reasons why he'll use the word consistently, life. You know, in him is life. The life was the light of men. He says that in the Gospel of John, then he carries that over into 1 John. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, why would he put it in this particular book specifically? And the reason why is that life is animated. The faith that we have is not dead orthodoxy. It's not fundamental rhetoric. We don't go around just talking about it. If that's true, then it's dead. Faith without works is dead. So life by its very nature is animated. And fellowship is you working together with him, so there's an animation that's involved. You're doing something. So one of the statements that he'll make within the book is, you know, you say you love your brother, but you don't do anything about that. I mean, you close your heart, you don't do anything. Look with me, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, it actually says this in verse 16, where it goes into really the depth of love and the willingness to sacrifice. It says in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Watch verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, in truth, in animation, and in life. Be real about this. So you realize once again that life is the animation and the playing out of that which you say you believe. When you begin to do those things, then you're now walking in what is called reality or real or truth or life. And truth is then the other word that is repeated over and over again, that we're dealing with genuineness and sincerity. And, you know, how can you say that you actually believe something when you don't? I mean, you only truly believe that which activates you, right? Amen. So if you really believe something, you're going to be animated, active. Life is going to be breathing through you. So as we go through this, as we've gone through this particular study, we've seen the necessity of actually taking on the personification of Christ and getting to know him or having the fellowship with him in that way. The more you begin to do the same things that God does, as Jesus will say in John 5, in like manner. In other words, I do all the things that my Father does in the same way that he does it. When you begin to do those things in that way, you not only begin to understand the way that God thinks, you begin to be attached to the way God thinks. I mean, you start doing something over and over and over again, and it becomes your, we use the phrase, livelihood. The way that you live. And you begin to think like a mechanic, a college student. You go down all the things that, you know, people, the different hats that people take on, and you realize, okay, this is who I am, because you've participated in it. So as we come to this passage, it actually culminates all these things and this thought in a very unique way. And, you know, there are always in Scripture subtle nuances that are injected in with the text, and it's important that you see them. So some of those things we're going to be looking at specifically. If you look with me in verse 20, it ends with, "and we know." And once again, this whole book is about having confidence. And once again, in case you missed it, where does confidence come from? Fellowship. So once again, what is a fellowship? Well, we're going to once again reiterate what that fellowship is. But if you look with me, it says, just to back up in verse 14, "and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything." So once again, this is a book about confidence. And you back up a little bit further, and verse 13 reads, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Once again, the confidence that you have eternal life. We now come to verse 20, which is, once again, that statement of knowing something. See, it's that confidence. I know this to be true. This word that's put in the text is always in what is called the perfect tense. That means that it's a completed action with a resulting state of being. In other words, it's, I completely understand, I completely know that this is true. So there's a confidence that is in it. So he writes this, "and we know that the Son of God has come." What a great phrase that is. And we know. I know. You know, it's impossible for us to have that kind of confidence without the Spirit of God within us. But the Spirit of God within us just gives us confidence that we know the Son of God. We know. He's come. Now, I want you to focus specifically on the phrase there, "has come." If you look at there, and if you just underline the one little word, the way that it reads is, "and we know that the Son of God has come." See that particular word? The word in the "come" as well as the "has" is emphasizing not the action of coming. So what is focused within the phrase is not that Jesus came, not the act of the coming, but the focus is on his presence. So the word that is used, "hecho," within the text is stressing the presence of the one who has come. It's actually used in a number of other passages, but one of them is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, in which the declaration is, "behold, I have come to do your will." And once again, the emphasis isn't on the process of the coming, but the emphasis on the fact that he is here for a particular purpose. So oftentimes the translations will come out, "is come," because it's in what is called the present active, which means that it's not dealing with something that had taken place in the past. It's dealing with something that is presently happening. So the emphasis, after saying all that, the emphasis is come. Let me put it another way. We know that the Son of God is here. That's what the text is saying. I know he's here. He's singing a song, "in this very room." And oftentimes think of that when I think of the presence of God among us. How do you know that God exists? No, not that he exists. He's here. Amen. There. My dad's been going through a difficult time, and past few weeks he's been seeing things and traveling places. Yesterday he went to Japan, which is an interesting dialogue that we had. But he sees things. They actually tell me in a hospice that in the last days, whenever those are, however long those are, they start seeing people that you don't see, and even carrying on conversations, which we've had some of those. But the presence, the sense of presence, and I suppose to the world we look like we're a little off because we're talking to somebody that we know is here. You know, I mean, I have conversations with the Lord because I know He's here. Otherwise, I wouldn't have conversation with Him. And the wonderful thing about prayer is, like the disciples, when they would ask Jesus, you know, well, how are we going to do this? Those are kind of my conversations with God. You know, well, how are we going to get through this day? You know, what are we going to do here? And but that's the way He wants us to talk to Him, because that's a genuine thing. And it's just, we're acting like He's actually here. We know and we believe He is here. Now, the question is, what was He here to do? And what is He here accomplishing? That's the question. And the answer is in this verse. Read it with me. It says, we know that the Son of God is come, we'll put it this way, is here, and has given us, see the passage? Understanding. Ah, that's a great word. This word covers a lot of territory. And one of the reasons why I really like the Greek language, because the English language has its limitations, but God was sovereign in having Scripture written in both the Greek and the Hebrew, Hebrew being very graphic and picturesque, the Greek being very detailed. What we see in the New Testament with the Greek language is that this word begins to define a way of thinking. So, though we might read in the English, God has given us understanding, it goes far deeper than that. The word that He uses within the passage is Dionysus, which makes reference to the way that you think, not just the way you think, the way you feel about things. The way you see things, the way you perceive things, the way you assimilate those things. So it's talking about a thought process, a perception, a feeling, and not only feeling, if I could add one more thing, the desires you have. So what is the passage saying? Well, the passage is saying that we know that Christ has come because I've changed my way of thinking about things. Thus the word repentance, metanoeo, dealing with neo meaning mind. I've changed my mind. So I'm changing. I'm seeing things different. My perception is different. Well, how do you feel about this? Well, one time I would have felt really upset about that. What do you mean? Well, like first, well, like James chapter 1. If I had trials, I would have been very nice. Look, I still battle with these things. But Christ has come to change my thinking process and the way that I perceive things. So that James, he says, consider it all joy. Now, I can tell you, at one time in my life, the last thing in my mind was joy when I went through trials and hardships. But now, through Christ, He's caused me to see things differently. That I would be able to suffer for the name of Christ would be a glorious thing. That I would be able to suffer for doing what is right would be a divine thing. And the glory of God would rest upon me. That I would weep, as James tells us, that I would weep and howl over sin, the sin that I loved at one time, is a strange thing, isn't it? But Scripture and the Spirit of God, Christ in me, causes me to see it differently. To not only see it differently, and this is why I emphasize this, but to feel it differently. If you've ever pursued what you believed and knew to be what God wanted you to do, and you went through a tremendous amount of hardship in it, and you took a breath and you felt the elation of God's glory resting on you, you know what I'm talking about. Because there's a feeling that I did the right thing, I pleased God, He's happy. His face is shining on me. I did exactly what Christ would have done in that particular setting. And your feeling is different. Why did Christ come? to change the way you think, to change the way you feel, to cause you to love the things at one time that you hate and hate the things that you used to love. There is a tremendous change that takes place in our lives, where at one time things were more important than anything, and now the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All these things begin to happen. So as we look at the passage, what he's establishing is that through the power of Christ coming here, and the way we know that he's come, see, how do I know he's here? You're not acting the same way you did. You're not responding the same way you did. So according to John, you actually love righteousness. You go after righteousness. You go, at one time, the commandments of God were, oh man, another commandment? Are you kidding me? Now it's like, give me more. Tell me what to do. Direct my paths. I'm not going to trust in my own ways. See? And you're seeing things differently. At one time, maybe you saw the church as a place to avoid. But now you see the brothers and sisters, those who love Christ, as people that you embrace. Well, that's a different way of thinking. At one time, you wouldn't have boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus. But you will now. And at one time, you would have done everything you could to hide your sins. But now you confess your sins, believing that he is faithful and just to forgive and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, John is telling us that you've started walking differently, and the way that we know that God is present in you is that you're thinking different. You're feeling different. Your desires are different. I mean, really? You want to work at VBS on a week off? But are you crazy? Go somewhere, do something, have a good time. This is a good time.
Amen.
So you actually feel differently about service. And you actually believe that serving is the most enjoyable thing you could ever do in all of your life. I have been on some treks of entertainment before, and I can tell you, a lot of those pursuits have made me very miserable. Especially if your kids aren't cooperating. But I mean, you can go to have a good time and have the worst time of your life. And you can serve God and always have the best time of your life. It's always a guarantee. So Christ has come. I know that. And this is what the passage is saying. I know that he's come. Now, he goes on, he takes it a step further. And if you read this with me in verse 20, we know that the Son of God is here, has given us that new desire, a new feeling. I like the way that it's put in Philippians chapter 2, right? That you and I actually have the same mind. Think about that. The same mind. Which he goes on and says, the same love. So we love the same things. I mean, that's kind of bizarre because, you know, if you go through and talk to different people as far as their hobbies and things that they enjoy doing, you're going to have a plethora of things that people do. But as Christians, we all love the same things. We just do. It's just, so you we're not only united in love, as Philippians 2 would say, but you have the same spirit. United in spirit. United in purpose. See? And we pursue the same thing. So we have this understanding that's given to us that unites us in order that we might, watch the phrase, know him. I want to go back to the beginning of this epistle in 1 John chapter 1, if you look there with me. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled, what we're talking about is what? Life. Not just life. We're talking about tangible. We're not just tangible. We're talking about real. See? We're talking about ministry. We're talking about involving ourselves. Lives touching lives, right? I do think it's interesting at the very end of 1 John chapter 5, he goes, we know that the evil one is here, but God keeps him from touching you. You remember that? God keeps the evil one from touching you. Well, what he's talking about is latching on to you. That is to say, creating a relationship to where you don't want to let go of him. But God keeps that from happening. Why? Because you love God so much, you don't even want another relationship. You know, guys, it's sort of like a girl hitting you and you go, I'm married. See? And you're not even, you know, you're not even drawn remotely. See? Because you're devoted to the relationship. Same thing is true within this particular passage. And he says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness. We proclaim to you eternal life. We saw it living and breathing and working around us, which was with the Father and manifested to us. And we have seen and we heard, we proclaim this to you, that which you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What is this epistle about? Well, it's about having confidence. How do you have confidence? You have to have fellowship. The more fellowship you have, the more you begin to work with Him, the more you begin to touch Him, the more you begin to touch the body of Christ, the more you begin to work together with them, the more fellowship you have, the more confident you are in your faith, because you're living it, you're breathing it. It's alive in you. Life is energized. Take life out of the circumstance, out of the situation, and nobody's confident about anything because no one's breathing. There's no confidence there. So if as you look at the passage, he goes on and he says, okay, so understanding has been given to you in order that you may have this relationship. Now, the word that he uses for know in the text is not the same word that he uses for know at the beginning. The first word is dealing with a sense of confidence, and it's in the perfect tense. But this particular word is in what is called the subjunctive. And what we mean by that is something that has not yet happened, but is possible. So what's the point? The point is that God has given you of His Spirit that helps you think differently, feel differently, desire differently. And now He wants you to experience this so that you may know Him, have a relationship with Him. Now the point is, you have all these feelings and you have all these desires, but because you haven't been activating them, you don't know Him yet. That the relationship only begins when you begin putting Him to practice. I know God is love. Well, do you love? Because you can't know His love till you love. You can't know His forgiveness till you forgive. Do you want to know Him? It's possible, because the Spirit of God, and we have the presence of God, and we know that how He thinks. We know how He feels. Why is it that you feel so guilty with sin? Because we know that Christ came to eradicate sin. That's what He says in 1 John. Oh, one of the reasons, why did He come? To get rid of sin. Right? Isn't that what He says? Yeah. 1 John chapter 3, let's read it, verse 5. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. So why is it you don't want sin in your life? Why is it you confess your sin? See. Well, you can know, I can put it this way, you can know about God, but you can't have confidence till you know God. So knowing that He doesn't like sin is one thing. You confessing your sin puts you in fellowship with Him, because now you're doing the very work that He does. What is that? Getting rid of sin. And loving the brethren. We love the brethren, why? Well, and this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself. We ought to love the brethren as He loved us and gave Himself for us. As you start doing that, Guess what? Fellowship with God. See? And confidence about your relationship begins to happen. Up to that point, there's a lot of head knowledge, and there is a moving and probably a lot of guilt. I actually believe that Christians have a ton more guilt than an unsaved person, because an unsaved person goes, I don't care. But a saved person, well, they have the Spirit of God as well as their conscience, and yet until you start doing the right thing, you feel very unconfident about your faith. So the passage begins to share about this fellowship, our knowing Him. And if you look in the passage, what is emphasized, and you can see the repetition of this, in order that we might know Him who is true. So truth is that which is genuine, sincere, real. So what is real, genuine, sincere? Well, you can't talk about it. You have to do it. It's not real and genuine until you start doing it. So that we might know Him who is true, for God so loved you. Think about the verse stopping right there. For God so loved the world. Now it stops. How do I know? That He gave His only begotten Son. So, what is being conveyed? By the act of the giving, then the love is activated. So, that we might know Him who is true. How do we know God is true? Because He gave His Son. He didn't spare His Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. Who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In other words, if in fact God is true and He is in us, then guess what? Genuine is going to be coming out of us. We're going to be genuine about our sin. We're going to be transparent about that we need a Savior. We're going to be transparent about that. We're going to be transparent about the one who saved us. Not going to be ashamed about that. We're going to be open and transparent about our love for one another without any strings attached. We're going to be transparent about that. I mean, all these things will begin to be true, and we're going to love righteousness just like He does. And we're going to be transparent about that. So, in Him who is true and His Son Jesus Christ, watch how it ends. This is the true and eternal life. What's the true and eternal life? To know Him. How do you know Him? You fellowship with Him. How do you fellowship with Him? You do the work of God. The simple breakdown of the witness is that you experience truth. Scripture says that God is light. Well, light is the synonym for truth. Why? Because there's no shadow or variance of shifting. Or, you know, when you think of shadows, you're thinking of obscurity. But with truth, it's crystal clear. So what's the best word for truth? Light. So Scripture tells us in 1 John 1, God is light. It also tells us that God is love. Well, as He says, not as people say love is, not like Cain who killed his brother, but as Jesus who came, who died for you. There's the blood. That's the witness of the blood. See, that's the genuineness of that in you, that the Spirit is conveying. And we can bear witness of this, that the Spirit is moving us to think in the depth of love, not just a superficial love, but I'm willing to die for that person type love. And then, of course, we know that the Spirit Himself is that transparent in the sense of genuine and sincere in all that He does. But the wonderful washing of the Word is me longing to be pure. I want to do the right thing. So these three bear witness, of course, obviously within the passage. When that's true, then God begins to motivate us, and we begin to have fellowship with Him, and then we begin to do the things that He says, as Scripture will repeat over and over again in 1 John. Whatever He says, we'll do, because all of these things have taken place in our heart, and understanding or enlightenment or the different feelings that we have that we didn't have before begin to activate us and begin to move us. So what do we begin to do? Let me just give you three brief examples of three things that we do. And they're really from three different passages. The first is, according to the 2 Peter, and what a great text, and you ought to read this passage if you haven't read it, but in particular the first chapter. You read in 2 Peter in the first chapter, and he begins to talk about all these admirable moral qualities that you need to take on. Well, as you begin to read these qualities, and he gives the list, they're moral qualities. As you begin to walk, we'll put it this way, as you begin to walk in righteousness, then you take on the moral qualities that Scripture's saying. When that happens, if you read the text, it gives you the conclusion, and you will have true knowledge of him. That's the conclusion. In other words, as you begin to walk in purity, that is the washing of the water, which is the witness of Christ in me, a desire to be cleansed, when you begin to walk in moral purity, you will start having fellowship with God. I know people go, I just want to have fellowship. I just want to talk to him. Why doesn't he talk to me? Okay, start doing what he does. Start believing what he says. Start living what he says. And see, you'll find out that the relationship will start in the deep. Let me give you another example. One of the great passages that is given in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins to explain things that he's given up. He says, you know, I mean, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had this name of the Benjamite tribe. I mean, he was fundamentally, you know, a kind of priest-like position. And he went as high as the Sanhedrin. He had all the credentials, and he said, I've given them all up. Now, it goes on, and it talks about that I might know him and the sufferings, the fellowship of his suffering. Actually uses the word fellowship of suffering. In that particular chapter, what he's dealing with is that if you take the context, the suffering that he's talking about in the context is giving up things. The question is, when's the last time you gave up something for a relationship? You know, a lot of people get into relationships to take something. But when's the last time you gave up something for the relationship? And Paul says, you know, when you start giving up things to have the relationship, you can have a fellowship with God. Because as Corinthians says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, though Christ were rich, he became poor. So what it's telling us is that he left his wealth for you to be wealthy. He gave up for you. While being in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave up. There is a fellowship. Have you ever given up something for somebody else? There is a fellowship that happens when you give up something. You know, when you look at the person and you say in your heart, they're worth it. And they begin to understand that they are worth it. Because you gave up something that was very near and dear to you. The disciples will have to give up, well, Peter will have to give up his fishing. There will be different ones that will have to give up a lifestyle, the way that they think, or maybe even being liked by the world. But Jesus says, if you give up these things, you're going to have far more. But more than that, you're going to have a relationship with God. Because by virtue of you giving up, you begin to have a deeper fellowship with Christ. And I have found throughout my life that the more that I have given up for Christ, the deeper my fellowship has been, especially in those times where I was willing to give it up. So the question once again arises, what are you willing to give up? The third thing is given in Peter, and in particular 1 Peter, as you go through that particular an epistle. And when you come to chapter 4, he talks about this interesting phrase, the fellowship of suffering, and more specifically, of suffering for doing what is right. So the key, of course, in the book of Peter is, if you suffer for doing what is right, he'll go on to say, the glory of God rests on you. another way of putting it, if we put it in the words of John, would say you start having really deep fellowship because you suffered for doing what was right. Now, it's very clear in the book of Peter that you're not suffering in the way that man normally suffers, and that is kicking and screaming and calling their lawyers. But you begin to suffer in a way that while being reviled, you don't revile in return. You give a blessing instead. And you submit to authorities that basically using you and abusing and criticizing, but you don't pound them back. You just leave it in the hands of God and entrust your soul to a faithful Creator who does what is right. Because you believe that Christ is Lord of your life and you've sanctified him as such. And I'm just quoting scripture from this particular epistle. In all these ways, what he's saying is that you begin to have a fellowship with God because now you're suffering for doing what's right. So you can have fellowship, but you have to put all these things to practice. You have to start suffering for the things that Christ suffered for. You have to love the things that he loved and give up the things of the world. Be willing to give them up. Doesn't ask everybody to give up everything all at once. But when the time comes, and if it's between the relationship and this thing, give it up. And you'll find that you're never the loser for that. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. You look back on that day with just great fondness. And you know that's true in any relationship too. Well, Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word. That encourages us. It lets us know that you are here. We know that because we have different desires and we have different longings. Our feelings are different about certain things, and we perceive things in a different way. You're here. We feel your presence in our heart, in our mind, in our thoughts. We've changed our way of thinking. But oftentimes, Lord, we have to admit we don't feel confident. I don't feel confident at times, and I know why that's true. I'm not fellowshipping with you. I'm not doing what you would do. I'm not putting to practice the things that I know. I'm not pursuing your will like I know what it is. I know it, but I'm not doing it. Lord, you give us opportunity to have fellowship with you, and it's the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. I mean, imagine the greatest thought that could occupy the human mind is that we would know God. We would know you. And this is our longing, Lord. Just simply put, we just really want to know you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. John is inviting you to have confidence. But he is emphasizing what it's going to take. Are you willing to fellowship? You pray a sunny place.